Well, what an occasion it is that we gather to celebrate today. And there is something fitting that we brought Terrigal Drive to a standstill. Well done for making it in. There is something fitting that our land would stop and stand still to remember just what happened that first Easter. And that's what we are doing today, along with Christians right across the globe and down through the ages. We gather to both remember, but also to proclaim the most amazing event. And so, friends, are you ready? He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Sound like Aussies on a Sunday morning. He is risen.
He is risen indeed.
Amen. What a thing it is to gather and remember. And what a pregnant statement that is, because it carries with it the wonder of Easter. It carries with it actually the message of the Bible, which I want to give you right up front. If you are new to these things, Easter is the message of a gift prepared, wrapped, delivered to you by God Himself. It is a gift of Himself, of His love, of relationship with Him, a relationship that comes through the gift of forgiveness, to have every sin, every failing, every bit of guilt and shame removed. It is the gift of the cure to death, that you too might actually know the solid hope of being raised bodily, physically, never to die again, to enjoy life in a recreated world that'll never perish, spoil, or fade. And Easter is the gift of waking every day until that one with joy, peace, contentment, meaning, purpose. When you just come to understand even half of what is being claimed that the message of Easter is offering, surely it is so big of a claim that you must take steps to investigate it. Tom is a young bloke in our church. He's in his 20s and he's a painter by trade. He was on the job site a couple of years ago when he got a call from his family who said, "Tom, you're not going to believe it, but we have just discovered that we are the direct ancestors of a regal bloodline that has an unclaimed inheritance worth billions of dollars." And he went, "You're right, I don't believe it. See you later." Hung up. They rang back. No, Tom, it's real. Dad's been doing some work on the family tree and he's traced his line back to this earl. You got to come home." So what did Tom do? Well, he's skeptical. He thinks they're taking him for a mug. But anyway, he leaves the job site. He goes home to check it out. When he gets home, a TV crew has rocked up with journalists from A Current Affair. And he figures, well, if it's on ACA, it must be true, right? It turns out it is true. And so he goes around introducing himself as Earl Tom. He's yet to see a cent because even though he actually has claim to a slice of London, the English aren't too keen on giving that up to an Aussie painter. But it's true. My point is, there are some claims that just seem too good to be true. And we're Aussies. Don't take us for fools, because if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is, unless you actually look into it like Tom did and find that it stands up. That is the case with the resurrection. It offers a gift so amazing that it is worth at least hearing it out. And if you find yourself slow to accept the claim of a dead man, body decomposing dead, raised back to life, bodily, physically, publicly, never die again, if you are slow to accept that claim, fair enough. There's something reasonable about that. But look into it, like Tom did, because you'll find that it's actually true and offers a gift that makes Tom's inheritance look like a couple of coins lost under the couch. It is so amazing. And my plan for us this morning is to bring two big things that the resurrection says. Firstly, the reasons that it gives us to take it seriously. and secondly, the relevance of that for our lives. I want to put to you that the resurrection is both reasonable and relational. So let's do that, and let's do that together by looking at the words. Please, if you've got that bit of paper, make sure you're looking at it so that you can see not what I'm saying, but it's actually here in the account before us. Three reasons that we see just in this text to take the resurrection seriously. Number one, it's an eyewitness testimony. Eyewitness testimony written by a man named John. Verse one, Mary went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance, so she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. Now, if you've been reading this account up until this point, you'll know that that's the way that John references himself without using his name. He is one of Jesus' closest disciples. He was there that first Easter. What we have here is not something that's been written a couple of generations later based off a whisper. This is eyewitness testimony. Verse 3, he runs to investigate Mary's claim. And with Peter, he finds the tomb, just as Mary had said, empty. Almost, not quite. Because verse 6, we read, the burial linen and the headcloth is still there. And it's in the position you'd expect it to be in if it was still covering a corpse, but there's no body. Verse 8, this is huge for John. Look at what he does, look at his conclusion. He tells us that when he saw, he believed. When he saw, he believed. Now, at the very least, he believed Mary's news of the empty tomb, but his belief is much fuller than that. And you can almost picture John's mind wrestling and processing and reasoning, rationalizing the evidence before him, when suddenly it just all clicks for him. Like a whole bunch of jigsaw puzzles that have been scattered and scrambled coming together to paint a clear picture about who this Jesus is. John goes, ah, he really is the one with power over death, like he claimed. Now, there's much more evidence to come than just an empty tomb, which was enough for John to believe. Seemingly not Peter, not Mary, because verse 18, Jesus will appear to Mary and Mary will go and tell the disciples, I have seen the Lord. There's more than just an empty tomb. There's an appearance. Verse 19, not printed for us, but Jesus then appears to his disciples. And elsewhere in the earliest document we have in the New Testament, we have a writing that's dated to around 55 AD, so just after the life and death of Jesus, which claims that Jesus appeared to more than 500 people at once. What we have here is eyewitness testimony, telling you what they saw or didn't see, then came to see. There's the first reason. Here's the second one. And it's just who the very first witnesses of these events were. We have four independent accounts of the life of Jesus, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and we're working our way through John. They all come at things slightly differently, and it's worth actually comparing them. It tells you they haven't just copied each other. One thing they all have in common is that they feature women being the very first witnesses to these events. Now, we might say, so what? Or, that's great. Because after all, we live in a society that rightly celebrates the achievements of women. We have International Women's Day, but not in the first century. That was not the case. Let me give you some examples that paint a picture, a window into the time. This man is named Josephus. He was a Jew who wrote a history in the first century of the culture there. In it, he says, "Let not the testimony of women be admitted in court on account of the levity and boldness of their sex." Now, if you don't understand what that second bit means, it's not good. Here comes a second voice from the second century, this time a Greek philosopher who attacked Christianity. He actually wrote an attack that it was anti-intellectual, anti-philosophical. And one of the biggest objections that this guy Celsus had for the Christian claim was that it put women there as the first witnesses. And he says about Mary Magdalene that she was a hysterical woman deluded by sorcery. Now, can you imagine both those guys posting that on Twitter today? They would be rightly picketed for their misogyny. Just as an aside, the rights that we enjoy, that women enjoy in our day, have grown out of the soil of Christianity that holds men and women both equal in God's sight, of value and dignity and worth. But that wasn't the case in the first century. And so what's the point? Well, the point is this. If this record from John and the other disciples of a resurrection was just a made-up story, they got together and said, hey, let's do this thing, let's create this story which will create this following and we'll get rich and famous or whatever. If that's what the resurrection is, then it is a dumb story. Because they stumble over a detail that Celsus points out is stupid. It would not be taken seriously. It didn't meet the cultural status quo. But John records, and all of them record, the women as the first witnesses because that's what actually happened. Whether it fit the culture of the day or not, and as you actually get to know the Bible and read it, you can't help but think God delights to do something completely countercultural, completely at odds with what we would expect him to do, because God doesn't march to the beat of the cultural drum. Far from being an incidental detail, Mary's discovery speaks to the reasonableness of these remarkable, unbelievable accounts actually having happened, being believable. Here's the third reason in this text to take this account seriously as a fact of history. It really happened. It's there in verse 9. John, having gone into the tomb, the empty tomb, he saw and believed, then tells us they still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. The Scriptures here that he is talking about is the Jewish Bible, the Bible that Jesus and his disciples walked around with. It makes up about two-thirds of this Bible here. It's called the Hebrew Bible. We call it the Old Testament. And they are writings that go back as far as 1500 BC, a long, long time before the first century of Jesus. And in these writings, when you open them up, you find that they actually anticipated all those years ago these very events that we remember at Easter. And actually, more than just anticipated them, had the power to bring them about. Jesus had to rise from the dead according to the Scriptures. Now, there's a number of Scriptures that John may have in mind, but it's likely he's got the whole sweep, the whole trajectory and expectation. Here's how it can be illustrated helpfully. Someone has kind of mapped, there's the Old Testament on the left there, and the very first book of the Bible on the left, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so on. You run all the way through the books. Then you get the New Testament around the first century on the right-hand side, where the anticipation, the prophecy, has been mapped out and shown where it lands with fulfillment in Jesus. Hundreds of them. Let me just give you one of them. Written 1,000 years before Jesus by King David, the king of Israel. My heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, nor will you let your faithful one see decay. Jesus comes, dies, is raised to life so that Mary and the others would say, I have seen the Lord, the Holy One brought back from life. The Old Testament has been described as the first hyperlinked document in human history. You know where you go to a web page and you click on a hyperlink and it takes you to the destination? The Bible had that way before the internet. One of the most compelling pieces of evidence and reasons to take this seriously, that it is long spoken of and anticipated in so many places in such detail that when you have Jesus come and you read the records of him, you go, what is this? How could this be? Unless this written word of God here in the Old Testament scriptures actually has power to bring what it says to pass. Jesus was raised. John, the disciples, saw him. They saw the power, the anticipation of the scriptures. Far from being just this weird, exaggerated bit in the New Testament, the resurrection, if we could just kind of, you know, tuck it away, we're a bit embarrassed by it, let's just get to the good stuff that Jesus taught, you find that the whole Bible is set up to land on these events. There's just three reasons from our text, I could give you many more, for why you would take the resurrection claim seriously. This is not the mistake of gullible first century people. It is not the invention of a spiritual myth that we would be fools to gather around today. I mean, it's a beautiful day. Go to the beach. Go camping. There are so many better things to do than gather around a myth. But we don't. We gather around an event that really happened, like no other, that changed the world forever. But the resurrection is much more than just reasonable. Even if you were to look into it and sift the evidence and go, you know what, I think the best explanation of the evidence is that Jesus rose from dead, as weird as that is, so what, off I go. It is of no use to you. The significance of the resurrection, its meaning, its goal, its purpose, falls out of particularly the second part of our reading, and that is that the resurrection is relational. The resurrection is concerned with the most important dimension of our lives, relationships. Did you know that a newborn baby's eyesight is optimized to focus at a distance between 20 and 30 centimeters? Everything else is blurry, can't see. 20 to 30 centimeters is the distance from its mama's chest to her eyes. From the very get-go, we are wired for relationship, and the baby will communicate with its mama through eyesight until it works out using its mouth is far more effective.
Wow.
It's evidence, actually, that whenever we would elevate other things, other pursuits above relationships, it's evidence of our brokenness, how fundamentally messed up we are. I had an example of this last year. I spent 9 months of last year rebuilding my kitchen. I would pull my tools out on my one day off a week and chip away at it, put them away, come back the next week. I have a very patient wife who'd actually put up with a broken kitchen for about 10 years before I said, all right, I'll sort it out. To keep the cost down, I did as much of it myself, but I did get a kitchen consultant in early on to get some input. And when she came in, I said, look, the very centerpiece of this kitchen is going to be my table. I want to design this kitchen around my cut. It goes in the middle, it's the feature, everything else gets designed around that. And she was like, no, that's a terrible use of space. We can do this, we can do that, and we'll put the spotlight on the cabinetry and on the countertops. And I'm, no, at the center of my kitchen is going to be my table. And she's like, what's your table going to be made of? I'm like, recycled pine. It's not about the material, it's not about the table, it's about what the table represents. It represents relationship of those who would sit around it, particularly over a meal. The thing that I want at the center. So often, though, we elevate other things. But friends, life is about relationships. And surely we know that because our greatest joy and heartbreak is bound up in relationships. Well, there is an ultimate relationship that life is all about, that the resurrection is most concerned with. We see it there fall out with Mary, verse 11. She has returned to the empty tomb. She's bent over. She's weeping. She is devastated. Not only has her rabbi been crucified, but now his corpse has been taken, possibly stolen. Verse 13, she actually is so devastated that she doesn't even blink when she is in the presence of angels visiting from heaven, which is not the usual response to angels, the fear and so on. Verse 14, she then turns to see the first appearance of Jesus and mistakes him for the gardener. This has got to be the ultimate case of mistaken identity, right? Here is the risen Son of God, he's the gardener. Now, Jesus is actually the same man who was crucified. And yet, there is something new and different about him. He hasn't just been restored to the life that he had. He has been remade into a whole new existence, resurrection existence, which will become significant in a moment. So that there is continuity and discontinuity. And this isn't the only time that those who knew him don't recognize him. Jesus plays it cool for a moment, goes along with being the gardener. Before verse 16, he puts her out of her misery with one tender and powerful word, Mary. Mary. He calls her by name and she will never be the same. She cries out, Rabboni. Her personal name for him, teacher. Her relationship with him has been restored and she embraces him with great joy. Now we know that she has embraced him physically from verse 17, which seems quite an odd and unexpected response from Jesus, if you're tracking with it. I mean, look at it, verse 17. Jesus says, do not hold on to me, for I've not yet ascended to the Father. It feels like Jesus has missed the memo on the Netflix script. Now, this is the climactic moment, and it's kind of lingering, and he says, don't hold on to me. Why? What's going on with Jesus' response here? Why doesn't he want her to touch it? Is he just not the touchy-feely type? There are people like that, right? I have a kid who, whenever their mum has kissed and cuddled them, they've just gone stiff as a board and, endured it. So much so that their mum worked out from an early age when this kid, I'm trying not to use the boy-girl thing to keep him out, them out of it. Sorry, mate. There's two boys, so it could be either. Mum worked out that when he came and asked for some TV time, she said, it'll cost you three kisses and a hug. And he braced it. Some people just aren't touchy-feely people. Enjoy their personal space. Is that what's going on with Jesus? No, because in the next account, and come back next week because we're going to look at how this keeps playing out, he says to Thomas, come and touch me. Come and feel me. Come and put your hands on me. I'm really here. What's going on? Why does Jesus make a seemingly cold response to Mary? Well, it's not cold. It's the opposite of cold. And it gets at the point of the relational nature of the resurrection. But it's a relational dimension that is so much bigger than what Mary had appreciated. See, notice the reason he gives for her not to cling to him. It's that he has not yet ascended to the Father. Now, we have, again, eyewitness accounts where this resurrected Jesus, 40 days later, will actually be bodily, physically taken up before witnesses to heaven. Bodily, physically, actually, where he sits at the right hand of God, ruling over all. That's called his ascension to the Father, to God. That's the reason she is not to cling to him. Now, Mary is likely clinging to his feet. We get that detail in one of the other accounts. But the problem isn't that, you know, she's some lead weight around his legs and he needs to ascend to heaven and let go, Mary, I need to get going. He's just burst out of the grave. I'm pretty sure he could slip through Mary's grip. The problem is that she hasn't appreciated just how much the resurrection changes everything, including the way we relate to Jesus, the way that she would now relate to Jesus. Previously, through his life, up until his death, Jesus had been physically present among his disciples for the 3 years. But from now on, from his resurrection, he would be spiritually present among all his disciples through all the ages. Up until his resurrection, relationship with Jesus was enjoyed by just a small few who were in his space. But from now on, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into heaven opens up relationship with him for all people everywhere, a spiritual relationship that is every bit as real as a natural physical relationship. Jesus will now be related to by his living spirit, which, if you've been working through the account with us, John has given us a whole bunch of chapters on the last night of Jesus' life. Jesus has been teaching this. He's been preparing his disciples and all who would read his account for this, about the way that we would relate to him, which is going to be in a word. To actually come to him in a word. Notice the message that Jesus sends Mary off with, because it summarizes the goal of the Easter events. In fact, sums up the goal of the whole Bible. Verse 17, "Don't cling to me, Mary. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Verse 18, he tells you that by brothers, he doesn't have in mind the siblings that he grew up with under the one roof. Because verse 18, Mary went to the disciples with the news. The disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. Jesus' family has just been blown right open. Through his resurrection, Jesus' family is a spiritual family, every bit as real as a physical, natural family. And to this family, Jesus says, "I am going to my Father and to your Father, to my God, to your God." Catch the two massive things here. Firstly, what it says about Jesus. Jesus puts himself in a whole unique category where he and he alone knows God Almighty as his Father, as his God. That's for Jesus. That's his by nature. But notice what he says. He brings others in to that same privilege. That others, part of his spiritual family, brothers and sisters, might be able to call his Father, my Father. His God, my God. And so, friends, here is the message of the resurrection. It is the gift of knowing God. Relating with your Creator, your Sustainer, your Saviour, your Heavenly Father. And to know the deepest joy from the ultimate relationship, to have that God-sized hole, as Tess put it, filled and met. The message of Easter is that Jesus really is who he claimed to be, the eternal Son of God who stepped off his heavenly throne to become one of us, to live a life that we ought to have lived but have fallen far short of. Jesus lived honoring God at every point, that he might go to his death as a substitute, as we pressed into on Friday, as someone who would stand in my place to take my sin, to take God's judgment, right judgment upon the way that I have failed him, and to destroy it, to, do you remember, finish it. That there might be forgiveness, no guilt, no shame, no sin that is not forgiven. And he is raised as the Lord of life, not to be clung to by a small few, but to be worshipped and adored by any and all. Any who would cling to him by faith. Not mindless faith. Not just Close your eyes and it'll all be okay. The New Testament doesn't call you to throw out your mind and just believe. In fact, if you haven't thought well about the reasons for which you hold your faith in Jesus, it'll likely come unstuck when things go hard, when doubts creep in. But it's all there. God has just left evidences all over the place that we might know this is real, that we might be able to come back into a relationship with the God who calls you by name. This is one of the most beautiful things that you can do with this account, which is to swap out your name for Mary's. That you might be able to turn to the risen Lord Saviour and hear him say to me, Jez, my brother, let me make my God your God. Let me give you everything that is mine. You can swap out Mary's name for your own. The gift of knowing God, a relationship that starts now and will endure the grave. And so the biggest question for you this morning is, do you know this relationship? Do you know your God? Not know things about him, not wonder or guess things about him, not know things about your experience in Christian circles. Do you know your God? Personally, you might go, well, what does that actually look like? Well, it looks like a relationship where God will speak to you. How does he do that? Through the words that he has put down in the scriptures for us. You know this God by, with faith, coming to a word. He's there. A little bit like this wonderful abstract artwork, which you might have been noticed has been developing over the weeks. There is something of the face of Jesus, but we don't know Jesus by looking at a face. You may not have worked this out, but these are the words of Jesus recorded in John. That's where we go to know this God. He said, here I am. You can come to me. And there is a power that he has given in coming to that word of him among his people, which is what church is. If you are brand new here, and I know some of you are, welcome. This is what we do every week. Next week, we're just going to turn the page and look at the next chunk. Because as we do that, we actually come face to face with the living God. I don't know why you are here this morning. Maybe it's because you are growing dissatisfied with the answers that your culture is giving you. You're trying to do all its things, and you know, you're working hard and you're paying off a big mortgage maybe, and if there's any time or money left, you're trying to have a little bit of fun on the weekend, and then you just do it all over again. Surely there's more to life than just this. Yes, there is. There is your God and knowing him. Maybe you are here because hardship has crept into your life. It has rattled you. And you want to know, oh, where do I go? What can I cling to? You can cling to your God. Amazing story that Tess gave us, that she was rattled, that amazing that she would open a Bible and there was Jesus ready to meet her in a real relationship. Whatever has brought you here this morning, this offer, this gift is God's gift to you. Will you receive it? You receive that by faith, by trusting that Jesus is who he claimed to be, your Saviour, who died for you, who was raised to life for you, to enter into a relationship with him, not a mystical, weird one, but one that you actually come to know a person. Maybe if you're not there yet, has this morning at least pricked your interest? The stakes are huge. Like Tom, would you actually take some steps to explore it some more, that you too might know the power of the resurrection in your life? The power of entrusting your life through the ups and downs to a Lord who has conquered death. The power of knowing forgiveness, no matter who you are and what you've done and where you've gone, that God would smile upon you and say, you are mine, and call you by name. That is the wonder of the Christian message of Easter. Because friends, and here is your turn again, we can be sure that this is ours, that this is true, because he is risen. Let me pray for us. Lord God, we thank you that you are a speaking God, an acting God, and have had your actions in the Lord Jesus recorded for us. Faithfully by the eyewitnesses willing to die for what they've written, preserved down through the ages so that we might this morning turn our eyes and be brought into that garden, into that empty tomb. And I want to ask, please, on behalf of those not trusting Jesus, who don't know you yet, that you would give them the gift of faith to turn to their Saviour and hear him call their name, to hand over their life to him and know every good gift that he offers. For those of us who have done it, stir us afresh. May we never grow so familiar that this doesn't move, that this doesn't stir, and that this doesn't shape our lives, that we want to live bringing Jesus heaps of honour, and we pray it in his name. Amen.